Well, good morning. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our worship on this lovely, sunny Sunday morning. You know, me calling everyone to and hearing the children just carrying on reminds me of when I used to teach. That's how effective I was. Anyway, lovely to see everyone this morning. And don't you like the Christmas tree? Isn't that impressive? And thank you to the ladies on Wednesday who put it all up for us. And can we turn this down a little bit? Excellent. Thank you, Matthew. Great. Okay, well, just a couple of notices before we start our worship. This Thursday at 7 o'clock, we have a church meeting. It's in this building. So there is no midweek Bible study and prayer meeting. So don't be going on Zoom hoping to connect, because we'll not be there, we'll be here, and everybody's welcome. Then to let you know that on the 19th, we have our carol service here in the building, and I think most of you know that, but there'll be mince pies, tea, coffee, etc., etc. That's on the 19th. Now, there will be a collection taken on that day for the work going on in Afghanistan. Now, if you're watching the news at all, it's teetering on the brink of collapse. And that's not an exaggeration. Economic collapse and all sorts of difficulties and problems that are there. Consequences, of course, of all that's happened previously, but we won't go there now. And so we're going to make a collection for Afghanistan on the 19th, and there'll be envelopes available next week for you to take home, and then on the 19th bring with you, hopefully with a little something that can contribute to the work going on in Afghanistan. Now we have our Advent candle beside us. Can anyone remember what the first candle last week represented? This reminds me of teaching again. Can anybody remember what we did in geography last week?
What's geography?
Well, these are all anticipations of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week, it was the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, who all in their way anticipate the coming of Christ. And this makes it easier because the next one's P as well. The patriarchs and the prophets. We know that the prophets mention the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. And the government will be upon his shoulders. Who said that? Isaiah, absolutely. So, anticipations of the Lord Jesus Christ, the patriarchs, the prophets. Father God, we thank you for these anticipations that we find in Scripture that just remind us you've been at work saving your people right from the moment Adam and Eve fell. And throughout history, we have these, as we say, anticipations of the coming of your Son. And we thank you that we are now in that season, the season of Advent, where we look forward ourselves, not just to our carol service, but to Christmas Day and the remembrance of Jesus coming. We thank you for it in his name. Amen. And now we begin our praise, our sung praise, with O Come, All Ye Faithful. Do please stand, if you will, and join us. Thank you.
Thank you.
Now, before we have the video for the young people on Mary and Joseph, we're going to do the first half of our reading. We're in Acts. We're in the fourth chapter. We start ministry dedicated to the Christmas season next week. But we're going to look today at the fourth chapter of Acts, and I'm going to read the first half of it, which is only 22 verses. We read, "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought in before them and began to question them. 'By what power or what name did you do this?' And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved.' And when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. 'What are we going to do with these men?' they asked. 'Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name.' And then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.' And after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years called. Well, we thank God for that word. We're going to watch now the Mary and Joseph video and then sing together Away in a Manger.
The story of Christmas, Mary and Joseph. This is Mary.
Hi!
You see, Mary was the mother of Jesus, but before that happened, she lived in the town of Nazareth. Mary had no children because she lived according to God's law and had never been married.
Oops!
But she was engaged to marry a man named Joseph.
Heyo!
One day, an angel came to Mary and said,
Hi.
That God had chosen Mary. The angel said, God is with you. But Mary was afraid and confused.
Huh?
She wondered what the angel was talking about. Then the angel said, Don't be afraid. God loves you and wants to use you in a great way.
Me?
You will give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great, and he will be the king forever.
Hold on.
Mary asked, But how can this happen? For she was not married yet and knew that she couldn't have a child until she was married. But the angel told Mary that the Holy Spirit would make her pregnant.
Wow.
So that the baby born will be holy and will be called the Son of God.
Wow.
The angel reminded her that nothing is impossible with God. So Mary decided to trust God and all that He had planned for her. Before their wedding, Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant.
Wait, what?
He thought she had done something wrong. But Joseph was a man of God and decided to break off the engagement quietly so no one around town would think badly of Mary. While Joseph was thinking about all this, an angel appeared to him in a dream.
Oh.
Hi?
The angel said, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife.
What?
The angel explained that Mary's baby was from God.
Wait, what?
The angel told Joseph that the baby's name would be Jesus, and he would save his people from their sins.
Oh, wow.
And when Joseph woke up, he did as the angel told him.
Hi.
You ready?
Really? Yeah!
And took Mary as his wife while she was still pregnant with a son of God. And so Joseph and Mary trusted in God, and the two followed the plan that God had given them to help bring the Savior into the world.
Let's pray, 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 let's
We're back to Acts chapter 4 and just the concluding verses up to 31. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father, David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Wow. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Father, we want to thank you for these words. We can't read them or hear them and not feel our hearts stir as we hear of the great things you did 2,000 years ago. And when we reflect on the fact that you rose from the dead and are alive today to do equally great things, then we're full of expectation. We're full of anticipation. And we thank you for this Christmas season that gives us the opportunity to focus upon you, upon the birth of your son, upon promises kept, upon people whose hopes were dashed, but are brought back, as it were, to life and energy again. And we thank you for that and pray that the Christmas story may have the same impact on us again here at Dedridge Baptist Church. Father, we think of those of our fellowship that are not with us this morning. There are those that are struggling with illness. Those, Lord, that are awaiting appointments at hospitals and surgeries. We want to remember Isabel and indeed Tom, who's had a bit of a bad fall, and we pray your grace and blessing upon them. And we pray that in the week that is, and with appointments that must be made, they will discover you have gone before them and that you were there and with them in all of these things and in these days. Father, there are those of us that have not long since moved and are living in other places. There are some have just received keys and anticipating living in other places. We pray too, Lord, that you will be with them in their journey and that they will discover again that you've gone before them and occupy the very place where they themselves will live. Be with them, Lord. We think too of our nation at this time. Lord, we're hearing all of these news reports about Omicron and the latest virus and infection rates and, oh dear, and Lord, it has the power to make us fear if it wasn't that our eyes are upon you. But we pray for our nation that all steps taken to protect its people, Lord, will be favored. And we ask that you will draw near to us, that you will use this season, not only of Christmas, but of instability, to bring to mind in the hearts and lives of our people in Scotland, what is life about, and to think and reflect upon you, and to reach out and find you're not very far from anyone who would call upon you. And Heavenly Father, we move beyond our nation. We think of the world stage at the moment. We only have to listen to the news, and my goodness, Lord, it's just a tale of woe. There are all manner of chronic problems that seem, humanly speaking, beyond our power to really fully address. And so, Lord, we want to offer this world that you created to you and ask, Lord, that you would look upon it. And where there are chronic problems, where there are nations like Afghanistan, where it seems the social and political and economic fabric of the place has begun to crumble, that you, Lord, will use these times there and elsewhere to stir our hearts to seek you, and in seeking you to find you. So, Lord, be with us. How profoundly we need you, and we that are here in this building are among those that do profoundly need you this morning. So will you draw near, and where there are heavy hearts among us, lighten our hearts. Where, Lord, we are feeling overwhelmed by anxieties and tensions and worries, may we know your peace that passes understanding, touching us and changing. Glorify yourself this morning, we pray, in our worship, for we offer it in the name of your dear Son, whose death on the cross means sins are forgiven, and whose resurrection means your spirit and life. How wonderful. So receive our worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
He was punished for a word. shows. He was suffering to take the life.
Song. I mean, it takes us all the way from the birth of the baby to the trumpet sound. I mean, I thought that was a real kind of systematic theology all the way from the beginning right up to, the return of our Lord. How wonderful. Thank you for that. I've never heard that before, but maybe you haven't. I've been singing it for years. That wouldn't surprise me. But anyway, Acts chapter 4. And this is, as I say, before we turn to ministry dedicated more to the season. We've already noticed in our studies in Acts that the preaching of the gospel meant the growth of the church. And by the end of chapter 2, there are 3,000 people that have begun to believe and added to the number. And by chapter 4, there are 5,000 people. So the preaching of the gospel absolutely meant the growth of the church, and it still does. However, preaching the gospel brought not only growth, but opposition. And chapter 4 illustrates this opposition so well. We should not be surprised, therefore, when our own attempts to witness to the gospel meet with opposition. We can assure ourselves from the outset that it will absolutely happen. And sometimes that opposition can be very aggressive. Some in certain cultures lose their livelihood, and some in certain cultures lose their lives. So it can be aggressive, the opposition, but it can also be passive. I mean, some just tolerate believers as they might an eccentric. Maybe you felt that a little bit in places of work here. And then there are others that ignore a believer as just being, a bit irrelevant. And they're there and it's nice to have them, but you know. But as sure as eggs is eggs, opposition will arise. And we shouldn't be surprised by it if we're seeking to share the gospel. Martin Luther had this to say: to share the word of God is nothing less than to bring upon oneself all the furies of hell and of Satan. He says it is the most dangerous kind of life. Now, of course, Martin Luther knew exactly what he was saying because that's the life he lived. When he lit the touch paper, when he proclaimed justification by faith, the whole of Europe was on fire. And boy, did he suffer for it. But even ourselves, lowly individuals like you and me, humble people who find it a struggle just to articulate with any clarity the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, people will not come and say, well done. They'll actually be opposed for what it is that's going on. And we need to know that. We need to expect that and factor it in, as we say these days, rather than being floored because somebody has given us a bit of a dirty look. Because it's going to happen. So what has chapter 4 to say to us? Well, it reminds us first of why a believer experiences persecution. Why is it? It has very little to do with them and a lot to do with who they represent. And so in verses 1 and 8, it's the rulers, the elders, the priests, and the teachers of the law who confront Peter and John. It's a very definite group. But actually in Luke 22, in his former book, the very same group put Jesus on the cross. And it's the same in every generation. It was so for Peter and John then, and many Peters and Johns and Joannas today. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you also. So what do? Well, we carry our cross as he carried his for us. And so there's the first point to be made. Why a believer experiences persecution. It's because of who we represent. And in a way, I'm pleased about that because I don't need to take it personally. The world isn't at war with Kieran. Frankly, the world couldn't give a toss about Kieran most of the time. But it is at war with the Lord Jesus Christ and will be at war with those that represent him. And therefore, we should expect it. And we should expect it to come quite aggressively in some situations, but in others quite passively. But we sense it and we know that it's there. But of course, that's not the whole story, thank God. The passage reminds us, secondly, that despite the opposition, our witness to Jesus will bear fruit. It will happen. And I say that because while many then opposed its spread, in verse 4, listen, many also who heard the message believed. And this isn't a question of percentages. It's got nothing to do with predictable ratios. It's because in the mystery of God, and like the spectacle of Jesus upon the cross, persecution advances the gospel. And it grows the church. It's not only the word and the preaching of the gospel that does it, it's persecution. And so the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And it has always been the case. It's like the seed that must fall to the ground and die before new life can come. And we should be encouraged by this, not to despair, because when at our weakest and when we feel most got at, we don't know what we're achieving. We just don't know. And who we're winning, we've no idea. And when I think back to my own past, and I share it, I suspect, too often, but my time in the Royal Navy and the people I laughed at and sniggered at who sought to represent Jesus in some small way. And I thought, boy, they're a bit weird. They're a bit different. But actually, when I look back now, they were sowing little seeds in me that would one day grow to become little shoots and then become the life of God in me eventually, as others too sowed seeds and sought to grow shoots. And so you and I, we ought all to be encouraged by this. We will meet with opposition, but we will also meet with success. And the reason we meet with success is because persecution advances the gospel, not only the preaching of the word. And this principle is illustrated throughout Acts. It's not just some little snippet that Kieran happened to notice when he was reading this passage. In chapter 1, the disciples are told specifically they are to proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. Now, thank God they do, because we're here this morning. So it reached the ends of the earth. Hallelujah. But these new frontiers, every one of them was taken by those scattered due to previous persecution. And so when they moved from Jerusalem into Judea, they didn't go to the travel agents and get a brochure for Judea. They were kicked out of Jerusalem. And then when they went from Judea to the rest of the world, they didn't go looking for a travel brochure. They were kicked out by the Romans. And they brought the gospel to countries like our own. And here we are today, inheritors of those who, because of persecution, received the gospel and can now sit and know a confidence in God in their own hearts. Isn't that incredible? I mean, it is incredible. It's wonderful. You owe your faith to people who previously not only preached the gospel, but suffered persecution on your behalf so that one day the gospel would reach this nation. That's incredible. Absolutely. But chapter 4 reminds us, thirdly, what it is in particular about Jesus that causes offense. In verse 2, the officials were greatly disturbed because the apostles were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, why is resurrection so offensive? I mean, most Jews believed it would happen eventually. What's the big deal? Well, in verse 9, we have the answer. Peter says, know this, speaking to these leaders in Jerusalem. Know this. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And so Peter says, the issue here isn't that a lame man is healed. It's because the Jesus you killed and God raised healed him. The real issue is you were at war with God. That's what Peter's saying to these leaders and officials. My, hasn't the Spirit had an amazing work in the heart of Peter? Think of him hiding in the upper room, frightened to come out, and here he is facing them down and telling them they're responsible for the death of Jesus. And in verse 10, Peter drives this home. He says, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. You see, at the heart of the Christian gospel, there is a crucified and risen Savior. And these men find this claim offensive. And it's not because it's bad news in itself. It's because their sin makes it bad news for them. They are responsible for his death. Now, as it happens, so are we all. We may not have hoisted Christ up onto the cross ourselves, but our sin killed him. We too are responsible for his death. And this is the truth about Jesus that offends not only those officials, but everyone in general. However, if they or we can get past the offense of the cross, we discover he was raised from death. And that means his death has been accepted as recompense for all human sin. And because of his death, there is forgiveness. There is good news. And this is the good news for those who can accept first the bad news. Now, it has to be said, of course, that most will not accept the bad news. For them, the gospel is offensive. It is to be opposed. So what do Peter and John do? But they were no different than the rest of us. You and I are called to proclaim the gospel, to witness to it. In our stammering, stuttering way, in our felt weakness, we're called to do it. We know that we will experience some form of opposition. We only have to try to do it, and then we see that and feel that. We know also that when we proclaim the gospel, there will be those, a minority, but there will be those that believe. And we know that the opposition, when it does come, is because of the offense of the cross. It's because of what it tells us about human sin. Now, Peter and John and the others, they struggled with this. So what did they do? Well, we read they did two things. They made a decision and they offered a prayer. The decision is implied in their response to the anger of the officials. It's in verse 19. Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. That implies a decision. At some point, anyone genuinely wanting to share the gospel has to face and answer this question. What is more important to me, being a people pleaser or a God pleaser? That's the question implied. And this doesn't mean that we will always set out to be a public pest, collaring all that we meet or talking about nothing but the gospel. Witnessing is more discerning, it's more spirit sensitive than that. Nor does it mean that we ignore the rules of polite engagement, to treat people as targets, to throw our gospel darts and not take time to get to know them and to listen to them. To fail to do that is sheer ignorance. Sometimes, not all the time, we may say nothing and we wait for another to ask for the reason for the hope that is within us. But when we are called to share the gospel, despite the risk of rejection, we do so. And we do so because we've made the decision to please God before pleasing people. Now, I hope that resonates with you. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? You know, to take up the aim and the goal and the responsibility of sharing the gospel is also to take up the mantle of someone who is almost certainly not going to be a people pleaser, but a God pleaser. You cannot be both. It's not possible. You cannot be both. And of course, sensitivity is to be brought to bear in the situation. I've heard some people share the gospel and frankly, I've cringed. But on the other hand, the Lord uses the least likely of us, doesn't he? I thank God for the young man he used to share the gospel with me. I won't share the story because I've shared it often enough. But everybody in this room heard the gospel from someone. You weren't born with a knowledge in your head. The Lord didn't send you into the world with a little note in your pocket. Somebody told you. And it may have been a parent. It may have been your mother, your father, your grandparent. Maybe like me, you stumbled half drunk into a cafe and a young man just sat down and gave it to you. But others will have heard it in different ways. But somebody was responsible for sharing it with you. Here's the question. Who are you responsible for sharing it? Isn't that a challenge? And I feel the challenge because I don't count standing here and preaching it to you. That's not fair. Who am I sharing it with out of the context of formerly religious settings? And if I do, I'm doing it because I've made a decision before not to be a people pleaser, but to be a God pleaser. But to be a God pleaser, of course, is ultimately to be a people pleaser. You know why I know that? Put your hand up if you're unhappy about knowing the Lord. You're pleased that you know him, aren't you? So that's truly to be a people pleaser, isn't it? Really. But secondly, notice the prayer that's offered. Peter, John, and the other believers, they offer a prayer. And notice its main points. Their prayer acknowledges, first of all, God's sovereignty. Then verses 24 to 28. Sovereign Lord, they begin. They remember who's on the throne. In this hit and miss world of gospel sharing. The God who made the heavens and the earth, who speaks by his Son and by his Spirit, is still in charge. Even putting him on a cross, according to verse 28, was only doing what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And this reminds us when all seems to be going wrong. And honestly, I feel that, you know, when all seems to be going wrong, going right. Because God's will be done. And I'm sorry, but that's true. And as I get older, I believe it more and more and more in relation not just to the big things going on in life, the small thing, the detail. God's will be done. And when they begin that prayer, they begin it acknowledging the sovereignty of God. And then secondly, they pray for success. And, you know, I'm loving our Thursday evenings when people are praying for the success of the gospel and growth of this fellowship. You know, they pray for success. Now, Lord, they say, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word. They're calling out for help from God for this, as I do before I preach to you. You know, that's what they're doing. They're saying, enable your servants to speak your word. Stretch out your hand, they're saying. And they're not being limited. They're not sort of saying, no, God, we know you're not a charismatic, so we don't want anything too radical. Not at all. They're actually saying, stretch out your hands, heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Amen. Bring it on. And this prayer acknowledges it's God who brings the success. We're all instruments in his hands. I am no more than an instrument in his hands. And so a day should begin for each of us. Lord, help me share your gospel, because I'm rubbish at it on my own. Help me share your gospel, because I'm like a little frightened flea on the wall, and if the wind comes, I'll fall off. Help me share your gospel and stand up straight. Oh, Lord, give me a spine to stand up and share your gospel and speak to someone. Lord, let me see your hand at work. Have you prayed that? Have you prayed that? Start. Start. Start praying that God may work. And then finally, the Spirit helps them witness effectively. Verse 31, when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Ooh, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word with great boldness. That's what the Spirit did for them then and can do for us today. And praise God for it. And you know, hallelujah, that I'm not preaching to empty chairs. You know, that the Lord has populated this building with those whom his Spirit has touched and changed and given to know him, love him, and serve him, and want to be where they can worship him together. God has done that. God has done that. Now, look, I'm just about to finish, but before I do, you recall I was saying there about the need to embrace the bad news before the good news comes to mean anything to you? Have you embraced the bad news about you? Because that's the first thing the gospel does. It calls us to embrace the bad news, that we might benefit from the good news. And I feel this is such an important point to be made. Becky Pippert, remember Rebecca Manley Pippert? We one Thursday night watched her, like she's a kind of wild American woman, but she's sort of great at preaching the gospel. And, you know, how can you not love her? The Lord uses her. So incredibly, she's written loads of books. But Becky Pippert's story is of a young woman who comes to her distraught because she aborted her first baby. And Becky's really, really nervous. And she honestly doesn't know what to say. But she uses this story to illustrate what accepting the bad news first can mean. Despite what new Christian friends said to this lady, she was inconsolable. And Becky asked God for wisdom, because in a situation like that, there's no textbook answer. You're dealing with somebody who quite literally is falling apart. And so she said, Lord, what do I say to this hurting soul? What can I say to help this lady? Even the witness of warm Christians isn't touching her. What can I say? And then it came to Becky that this woman's child wasn't the first murder that she was responsible for. And with trepidation, she said, because she wasn't feeling confident about this, Becky explained that she was responsible for another murder too. Her sin had murdered the Son of God. And then Becky brought the powerful logic of the gospel to bear. And she said, surely if God is willing to forgive you for killing his son, he will forgive you for killing that. And it was this thought that brought the woman peace. The cross didn't lessen her sin, nor does it lessen ours. It adds to its seriousness because Christ had to die for humans. But because of the good news of a resurrected Savior, she could be forgiven her bad news. And so can we all. Hallelujah. The Lord saves. He does it through a crucified and risen Savior. But you have to get over the bad news before the good news makes any sense. And Becky used the bad news to pastorally apply the balm of Gilead. I don't normally use any of these quaint Old Testaments, but that's what was happening. And this conscience that felt the weight of guilt upon it knew what it was to have the guilt lift. And I suspect for the first time in a long time to wear a smile, because she could see in a crucified someone who she had a part in putting on the cross, but who was nevertheless forgiven for it, that she might know forgiveness. The banner over her thereafter and over every one of us, because we've embraced the bad news and then known the good news, is there is therefore now no condemnation of those in Christ. Hallelujah. That can transform life. That's why Peter and John, at the risk of opposition, and should I say, ultimately, the loss of their lives, went out into the street and told people. And it's also why we, 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years later, are remembering them. Imagine remembering somebody 2,000 years after they were born. Well, they remember us 2 weeks after we go. But a gospel to be embraced and allowed to bring a smile to us, that the world around us can be convinced what it is worth. Father, thank you for your gospel. Thank you for its power. Thank you for Peter and John and their courage. I thank you too, even for us, and that felt sense of intimidation at the thought that we must go out and speak to others about Jesus. Because that very intimidation, just as I feel it at the beginning of every Sunday, moves us to cry out to you that you might stretch forth your hand and say, do it for us, do it for you, do it for the kingdom's good, and do it so that Jesus can see the fruit of his labor as he hung there on that cross. We ask all these things in his name and for his glory's sake. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Closing with the blessing, can I remind you that there will be envelopes available next week for an offering that will be taken on the 19th, our carol service for Afghanistan. And so now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us this day and forevermore. Amen.